Thank you for those great songs that set our heart ready to worship and come to the Word of God. We so appreciate the ministry of the music around here for the singing of these great hymns and songs, even recent songs that speak the theology and speak and glorify Christ. It's been wonderful. I'm thankful for those who labor in that ministry because we are teaching, admonishing other through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. People can get saved through these songs, the singing of them. We can get equipped through the singing of them. But now we come to the Word of God, and I would like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4. I'm going to preach a sermon this morning entitled Distinguishing Different Destinies. Distinguishing Different Destinies from Malachi chapter 4. And it's pretty clear how to distinguish these two destinies. And there's only two. There's only two to choose from, as you'll see in the text. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are utterly dependent upon your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, working in my mind and lips to accurately proclaim your word. I pray that your word would be used by your Spirit to change lives today, that people would pass out of death and into life today because of the power of your Spirit giving them, granting them new life. I pray that all of us would realize what we have been spared from and the future that is prepared for all those who turn to Christ. Help us now to listen. Help us now as we speak this word for thy glory. In Christ's name, amen. Malachi chapter 4. There are only two destinies for every man, woman, and child who has ever lived and who ever will live. There is no third option. There's no in between. And I stand on the authority of God's word to say there's absolutely no doubt about it. Every single one of us is sowing in this life. And every single one of us will reap in the next. I've been studying God's Word for many, many years now. I've been preaching it regularly for 10 years. And as I come to this passage, honestly, I have never seen a more hopeful passage in all of God's Word than Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. On the other hand, in all the years I've been preaching, I don't think I've ever seen a more horrific passage in all of the Bible than Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Two different outcomes, two different destinies, distinguished by one momentous event: the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Malachi's messenger of the covenant, in whom we delight. Chapter 3, verse 2. Behold, he is coming, Malachi says. And he says, but who can endure the day of his coming? Well, we're going to find the answer to that question about who can endure the day of his coming in Malachi chapter 4, 1 through 3. I hope you're there at that passage. The text says, for behold. And the word for at the beginning, of course, pushes back into the context. beginning at verse 13 in the immediate context, 13 through 18 really sets the context for verse 1. In verses 13, 14, and 15, Malachi is speaking about those who do not fear the Lord. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, those who do not fear the Lord means they do not have faith. They do not truly believe in the God they profess to believe. They do not fear the Lord. He says in 13 through 15 that these people are enslaved to their tears. They're enslaved to externalism and doing the right thing on the outside, and they're enslaved to formalism, and they think way too much of themselves, and they think way too little of Yahweh, the Lord, and they even question His goodness. They question His justice. On the other hand, in verse 16, there's those who fear the Lord. And let's just read and pick up reading in the context at verse 16 of Malachi chapter 3. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and esteem His and who esteem His name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them, as a man spares his own son who serves him. So, and look at verse 18, kind of a summary, a very important verse in the flow of Malachi. Verse 18, so, kind of a summary here. So, you will again distinguish. There it is. He's going to make a distinction. There's going to be a great distinguishing moment in history. You will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous are those who serve God, and the wicked are those who do not serve Him. Four. Okay, see how it's bringing it. Now we're going to lay out that great distinguishing event. The two destinies in our verses. For behold, he says, behold, wake up. Here I'm concluding the book. I'm concluding the Old Testament. This is the last word. Behold. Very strong word in the Hebrew to pay attention to what I'm about to say. Behold, he says, and let's just read our text. The day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. The great day of the Lord, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, will either be your greatest hope or your greatest horror. And so Malachi is pressing the question home to us this morning. Which one will it be for you? Which one will it be? So we're going to look then at this simple outline right from the text. Your greatest horror. Your greatest horror. Now, we're going to do, your bulletin implies and actually states there's four questions. We're just going to do three. We're going to ask three questions about this horrific day, the day of the Lord. First, when? When is the day of the Lord? Well, this is future for the Jews at the time of Malachi. It's future for the Jews today. It's future for us today. The events of verses 1 through 3 have not yet been fully fulfilled. After all, This speaks of the second coming of Jesus Christ. He has not yet come back. Now, we could go on and on and on about the day of the Lord, but let me just say this. The day of the Lord is the future final culmination at the end. Which always, the day of the Lord in the Bible always includes judgment in the Old Testament, and its four mentionings in the New Testament always contains judgment. But tucked in that judgment is always a seed of hope as well. The day of the Lord, I think, is a technical title for the culminating real historical judgment of God that is yet future. It has not yet come. Because the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says the great apostasy has not yet occurred. The man of lawlessness has not been revealed. The final Antichrist has not come on the scene. Christ has not come back yet. You say, how long is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is not a literal 24-hour day. I believe it's about 3.5 years from the middle of the tribulation, with the great tribulation which culminates at the time of the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord. There's some debate about the specificity of that. Someday I'll send you an email with all the wonderful passages that we can study for the day of the Lord. Today we're going to look at just one. But just listen to what one scholar says about the day of the Lord to help you. He says this about the day of the Lord. It is true that the flood, the destruction of Sodom, Babylon, and Jerusalem, and all the subsequent visitations of God's wrath were days of the Lord. And in each one of them, the proud and evildoers were as chaff. But as each one did not exhaust these ominous predictions, so altogether have not yet met the full reach of the terrors, which will only be done in that future day in which the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and the trump of God. All previous judgments were but reddenings of the dawn that betokened the coming, but they did not unfold the terrible brightness of that awful day. The finality of this day is distinctly declared in the utter ruin that is predicted to bring. End quotes. So when is the day of the Lord? It's future at the second coming of Christ. Second question. Why? Why this horrific day of the Lord? This is a judgment upon sinners. It's a judgment upon sinners. That's the why. Look at verse 1. For the arrogant. For the evildoer. For the prideful. For those who are evildoers, that is, they are patterned in wickedness, habitual and unrepentant, given over to their sin. Verse 18 says, let me tell you what the wicked look like. They do not serve God. They serve themselves. They do not love God. They love themselves. This is a judgment for sin and rebellion against the Most High God. Now, as point of fact, if these people that were about to be judged looked really good on the outside. They talked to God. They offered sacrifices to God. They wept before God. But their hearts were far from Him, and their hearts needed to be restored to their children to their fathers. They needed restoration through repentance. They said, in verse 17 of chapter 2, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Talk, 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 talk. Yet you say, how have we wearied Him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. And how about this? Here's what they are saying. Where is the God of justice while we languish? And God says, are you sure you want the day of justice? Are you sure you want justice? The day is coming. Who will be able to stand in that day? He says. Verse 5 of chapter 3. Then I will draw near to you for what? Of chapter 3. Judgment. And I will be a swift witness against sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien. And here's the whole point, really. And do not fear me. Do not have faith in me, says the Lord of hosts. Now you say, are you really sure this is going to happen? Are you really sure he's coming in judgment? Well, that's why he says it twice. Is he coming to judge the living and the dead? Here's how I know. Verse 1, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 3, says the Lord of hosts. This is the power name. This is the army name. This is the warrior name. This is the one who commands the host of heaven. This is the one who says, I'm coming. I'm coming with a sword coming from my mouth. Will any sinner be spared on that day? Look at the text. All the arrogant, every evildoer. So that's the when is the future, the why is the judgment for sin, and third, let's look at the what. What does this day like? Well, he gives three metaphors. There's so many metaphors here. He gives three metaphors: a furnace, chaff, and a plant. He says, burning like a furnace. This day is coming, burning like a furnace. And so I want you to think of a furnace. I want you to think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I wanted you to think of that fiery furnace in the book of Daniel, which I'm starting to study. And how that furnace was huge and it was hot and it was heated seven times over. And the guards that were to throw those three young men into the furnace, bound, were incinerated before they even got to the heat of the furnace. When you think of furnace, I want you to think of that. And they're like the text says, okay, let's look at it. Every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, like chaff would be set ablaze. Well, what's chaff? Well, we don't really know what chaff is because we're not farmers. But if you had little seeds of grain, there's a little husk around that grain. And they would do different things, like beat it and throw it up into the wind to try to separate it from the grain that would fall. And then the dry, worthless, refuse husk would float around and go to the ground, and it would be brittle, and it would be lifeless, and it would be, frankly, the best kind of kindling for a fire you could get. I'm telling you what, those who live in unrepentant patterns of sin, those who will not put their faith in Jesus Christ, will be kindling on the day of judgment. Chaff on the day of judgment. That's the metaphor here. And then the third is the plant, because he then shifts. It's interesting. He says, I'll set them ablaze so that I will leave them neither root nor branch. Then he talks, so it's kind of a plant, you know, with its root, branches. I was driving out west, and there was forest fires, and we had to take a long cut in our traveling. And these forests, we'd see where it would burn to a crisp the ground and the trees, but there would be a little bit left of the tree, and if you dug down subterranean in the dirt, you know, there would be life there in the root. And in fact, some people say the forest springs forth eternal, so to speak, with greenness because of the fire. And maybe a little branch gets left, there's a little bud on that branch, it's buried under some things, and it's still got life in it. He says the torching will be so complete and so final and so subterranean that it will leave neither root nor branch. Utter and complete burning and desolation is the picture. So what's he saying? There's going to be absolutely nothing left. Comprehensive calamity. Complete and utter judgment against sin. Listen to me. This is the sure future for everyone who does not fear the Lord, who refuses to bend the knee in repentance from their sin and refuses to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is your future. Now I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want you to leave your finger or a bookmark back in Malachi. We're going to turn to 2 Thessalonians 1. I want you to see this in the New Testament. I want you to find 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. Dare you think this is simply an Old Testament doctrine that we're speaking about here? Let's talk about this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Okay, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 3. Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." Verse 7, "And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." Look at verse 8. "Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. Then in chapter 2, Paul says, Church, don't be agitated. You haven't missed it. The day of the Lord has not arrived. It has not yet come. And he gives all the reasons for this in chapter 2. Let's pick it up in verse 8 of chapter 2. "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, without power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false." Oh yeah, everybody's a believer. Everybody will believe something on that day. Everybody believes something now. They will believe what is false in order that they may be judged. In order that they all may be judged. Who did not believe the truth. Now watch this. Look at it. Who did not believe the truth. Why? But took pleasure in wickedness. You know, we come to passages in God's Word. We come to passages like this. And our heart screams it's true. And we will not bend the knee. Why is that? Because we take pleasure in wickedness. We want to serve ourselves. We want our best life now. We want to live for ourselves. We will not come to Jesus. We will not follow Jesus because we love our sin too much. We take too much pleasure from our wickedness. And the text says, "Return to me and I will return to you." Repent. Put all of your your hope and the things that you've done that are good in a pile. And take all of your loves and your sin and those things that hold you and say, I'm just fundamentally, not perfect, but fundamentally, I put it in a pile. It's chaff. And it's going to be torched. And I don't want to be near that pile. And naked and hopeless, turn to Christ. And He will save you. And the irony of it and the joy of it is if you would truly believe, and it can happen in 5 seconds, it can happen while you're sitting in your seat right now. I kid you not. Kids, what are you waiting for? If you would truly believe the day that is coming would not be your greatest horror, I'm not exaggerating at all when I say this. It would be your greatest hope. That same day, that same Savior, that same sword, that same cloak dipped in blood would be your greatest hope. So look at it. Second point, our greatest hope. But, what a great contrast. But God in Ephesians 2 is great. Here's a good one here as well. But, for you who fear my name, you say, what does that look like? In the context, okay, what are, those who fear my name, those who fellowship with other God-fears and don't throw God under the bus. Those whose acts of faith and moments of suffering are recorded in the book of remembrance. Those who esteem and value the name of the Lord above all earthly pleasures. Those who are the blood-bought possession of the Lord. Those who are adopted into His family, the text calls them sons and daughters who serve out of love. That is what it looks like to fear the Lord. For those who fear the Lord, fear my name. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Hope is coming. And we're going to look at the content of the future hope and the results of the hope briefly. The Son of Righteousness will rise. The Son is spelled in this text S-U-N. S-U-N. It is. We'll get to that. S-U-N. The Son. Right? The thing that's shining. Isn't it great when the sun shines? The sun is shining. It's great when the sun shines unless you get too close to the sun. And then you're incinerated. Or if you, right, if you, that day, remember that day with that famous eclipse and some of you bought those glasses and you looked up and it was so bright. If you look at the sun, you'll toast your eyes. It's powerful. But the same sun burns and that same sun shines and it gives life and it gives warmth and it gives heat and it gives comfort and it gives relief and it gives photosynthesis and it gives growth and it gives health and it gives vitamin D and it gives all these great gifts. One of my favorite things to do in the fall is to duck hunt. I've been doing it for many, many years, and my favorite thing about duck hunting is, yes, I do like when the mallards set their wings into the decoys. But, honestly, I think my favorite thing is when everything's set up and I'm in that cold, damp, dark marsh, freezing my hands off, freezing my toes off, wondering where my stuff is, like my license, but it's too dark, with a nice hot cup of coffee. And then the sun comes up. And it's incredible. It rises and it brings all kinds of clarity out of my confusion. I can finally see what I'm doing and get organized for the hunt. It brings warmth out of coldness. I begin to feel my fingers again. It brings calm and it brings rest and it brings joy and it brings beauty. Amazing beauty. The same sun that brings judgment brings light out of our darkness. Yes, it's S-U-N, but as a point of fact, the Son of Righteousness is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beautiful picture of the coming Messiah, the messenger of the covenant of the book of Malachi. Isaiah chapter 6, just write these references down. Isaiah 60 verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear to you. Nations will come to your light. And then John the Baptist's father, which makes sense in this context, doesn't it? John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, in Luke chapter 1, verse 78, is prophesying, and he's speaking of the Messiah, and he says in verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, it's all about mercy, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Mercy and death and peace are the issues that the Son of Righteousness deals with. And then along came Jesus, and He said things that will blow your mind as the big torches were put out in the Feast of Tabernacles, and they were burnt out. He says, I am the light of the world. And he who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Now, what does that mean? The sun rises. Now, think of the sun maybe on the over the ocean, on the sunrise over the ocean. As the sun rises over the ocean, it when you have a big horizon, when it first comes up, it casts its rays pop. They pop and they separate and they flare at the end and they leave a separation with the water. And it's the wings of the sun. It's beautiful and it's temporary. But the ancient Near East people understood the wings of the sun as the emanating rays of the sunrise. They would write about it in their poetry. They would picture it in their art. This is the wings of the sun, the rays that come and they bring and they hit us. And they bring warmth and comfort and healing. Again, is he speaking of health and prosperity and healing right now? Is it primarily physical healing that this verse is talking about? I don't think so. I don't think Zacharias talked about mercy for physical healing. I don't think he talked about death when it comes to physical healing. I don't think he talked about peace and he was referring to physical healing. This is talking about healing in respect to sin. And yes, it's dealing with sin brings the curse, it brings the sickness, it brings the horror. And all that will be wrapped up, including your health. But it's still future in this passage. And so it kind of makes sense of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, which says, He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging we are healed. What's the context in that passage? It's sin. What's the context of the healing that He brings, the Son of Righteousness? It's sin and death and lack of repentance. And judgment for sin. And Peter picks up on this when he quotes that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. How? Because He Himself bore your sins in His body on the cross. The healing is for sin and its curse. Now right now we're dealing with just partial and we're being set free. One day sin and all of its consequences will be completely removed. The very presence of sin will be gone. This passage speaks of the hope of the resurrection, of the body that we celebrate next week when the Son of Righteousness rises with healing, ultimate healing in His wings. And it still has to do with sin. Oh, sin, Where is your sting now? We taunt on that day when he arises with healing in his wings. And that makes sense then of why he's called the Son of Righteousness. Doesn't it? Because he's dealing with sin. What he replaces our sin with is the gift of perfect righteousness. Jeremiah 23 verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness." Clothed in his righteousness, been transformed inwardly into his righteousness, and on day, righteous as he is, burned free from sin, no impurity at all, the Son of Righteousness. But it's always in context of sin. Yes, there's a final future fulfillment here. Make no mistake about it. It's a rubber band. It began at the death of Christ, and a rubber band will be completed in the end. But there's a tension between the already and the not yet. For indeed, when we put our faith in Christ, the Son of Righteousness was risen with healing in his wings, forgiven our sin, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But we still groan, waiting for our redemption hope. And this passage is speaking primarily about that hope. And so that's what the results then are all about. The results of the Son of Righteousness rising are threefold and parallel in the Hebrew text. First, and the first two are so closely together, write them both down. Then you shall go out. Then you shall go out. And then you shall frisk about. Okay, those are the first two. So when the Son of Righteousness comes and his rays hit you, immediately you're free. Immediately free. Then you shall go out. Here's the picture. The picture is a yearling calf who is in a barn, in a poor farmer's barn, pinned up in a small little cubicle with trashy hay and dung, in a metal bar that he's banged against too many times that he can count, because there's 3 feet of snow outside and no grass to feed on, surviving the winter. We're not farmers, but we're Minnesotans, so we can get this. We're waiting, right, for that springtime. Just like that calf. And then springtime is coming, and that yearling calf, the door is rattling, and that door is opened, and the yearling calf goes out into the green, and there's hay all around, and I had to watch a video of this because I'm not a farmer, but I wept when I saw it for the picture. Because there's this yearling calf kind of, I won't do it, but just bucking back and forth. And bucking's a bad word, because you think of a bucking bronco all mean and nasty. No, it's a weird, hopping, bouncing, springy, boingy, face flying, ears flopping, nose rumbling the grass, flip over 3 times, tail whipping back and forth, bouncing kind of thing. This is the picture of this text. And so what it is what? It's a picture of joy. And brothers and sisters, which comes first, the joy or the freedom? Freedom and then joy. We have freedom now. We have joy now. Let the bouncing begin. But it will not compare to the day when we will see him and be like him and be completely free from all of this. Bouncing like joy. And that forever. That is our future. And I'll tell you what, If you think this has been fully fulfilled, that's a bummer. Because I don't know about you, but I feel it. I feel the remainders of indwelling sin still waging war against my soul. I feel the pressures and the persecutions by so-called believers. I feel the persecution by those who do not name the name of Christ. I feel the devil still roaming about. I feel the brokenness of this world. And the temptations and the sin and the world system and all of that darkness. But on that day, all of that will be gone. In fact, that's third, then you shall tread underfoot the wicked. So you're going out, you're bouncing around like crazy. But the picture is here, you're not bouncing around on grass. You're bouncing around on ashes. On a path of ashes. You would tread the wicked underfoot. And brothers and sisters, you're not meant to read this metaphor like this. I'm bouncing around on ashes. Yes! The wicked is under my foot. Not at all. As point of fact, when you're bouncing around in joy, your eyes are going to be on Jesus Christ in pure joy. But as a point of fact, you will experience complete vindication from this world. Triumphant vindication. In the end. And this is a picture of ashes because the wicked are burned in the furnace in the metaphor, having been consumed by the sun of righteousness. Now listen to me. That's your choice. Now, it's like saying, do you want a dollar or do you want $1 billion? I got both. Which one do you want? Even George Mueller might pick the billion. Maybe not. It's an easy choice. Here's your choice. You are either the path of ashes, or you are leapers for joy. That's the choice in this text. That's the two different destinies. That's it. So this prophecy is a partial near fulfillment. A foretaste or trailer of the decisive act of God in the coming of Christ. The outpouring of the Spirit. Because in Christ right now, having believed and trusted in Him, we are united to Him. We're already seated in the heavenlies spiritually. We're already experiencing eternal life. We have already gone out of darkness into light. We have already been healed spiritually. And you know what? The sun has risen within us in the Spirit. And we ought to be bouncing for joy right now. We ought to start bouncing. But it's not yet. There is a real physical future culminating and we wait for it. We wait for it in hope. And ironically, I just don't get it. People say it's only already. And then we get all, and people say it's only not yet. And they go out. But if we don't have the hope of the not yet, we don't have the joy now. It's both. Help that sort out some of your eschatology. I want you to turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We read that passage with the horror lens on the first time. Now we're going to read it with the hope lens on. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Second Thessalonians 1 verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Verse 7, and to give relief to you. I studied that word. That word, relief, could be translated rest, refreshment, relaxation, relief. To give relief to you who are afflicted and to us. Paul says, I want to be included. I'm included in this as well. And to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes. Oh, here, look at verse 10. When He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, and to be marveled at, among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, here it is, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rest and refreshment. And marveling at the sight and gaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ when He will transform the body of this humiliation into the body of His glory by the same power that He has even to subject all things under His feet. You will obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't email me, ask me what that means, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know, but it sounds wonderful. And it makes me want to leap for joy and dance like a calf released from its stall. How about you? Christ's return is either your greatest hope or your greatest horror. See, I'm not exaggerating in this text. Which one is it for you? Which one will it be for you? Sometimes I wish we did altar calls. Maybe we should start. And I will say this, if you are sensing that there is some truth to this, do not sleep a wink tonight until you make sure that you have put your faith in Christ. Truly. Don't play games any longer. These sins that are keeping you from Him, they're not sins, it's the doctrine of election. The sins that are keeping you from Him, they're passing. There are passing pleasures of sin. They're going to be gone in a vapor. And eternity will be upon you. The joy that will be revealed to you, the joy that was set before Jesus Christ, is not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to you. Not even worthy of comparison. It will not be worth it, that millisecond of pleasure, for an eternity of judgment. It will not be worth it. But you will sow what you reap. If you sow sin and self, you will reap eternal death on the day of the Lord. But if you sow Christ, if you sow faith in Christ, you will reap eternal life on the day of the Lord. You say, what do I do? Stop pretending like the Jews in Malachi's day. Stop questioning God's justice like the Jews in Malachi's day. God says, you're not consumed because I'm faithful. Return to me, God pleads in His book, return to me and I will. That's a promise. I will return to you. I will return to you. Recognize that you are one of those arrogant ones that it speaks about in this passage, that you are one of those evildoers, that you are one of those hypocrites, that you don't fear God, that you serve self and not God. Recognize that you are in that category. Stop making excuses and come into the light. Stop being a little beetle that hides under the rock, and every time the sun of righteousness comes around, you scurry into the darkness. Do it. Step out into the light and let the beam purge you of your sin. Let His blood purge you of your sin. Be clothed in His righteousness. Step into the light. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls right now. Joy for your souls right now. Peace for your souls right now. But a future that will blow your mind away. Eternal life will begin today. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. The third sunrise from our eye, with our own eyes we will behold His glory in His blinding white light. His rays will hit us. I don't know how it works, but will transform us. Perfectly righteous through and through. That's called resurrection. And that's what we celebrate next Sunday. May we leap for joy. Amen.